Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this is strange, I gotta say up front. But I am a farmer, and farmers have to do lots of things. And that doesn't mean we have to be expert at things, but we have to be able to do a lot of different things. And so here I am today, doing something that I'm not an expert at, but bear with me and hopefully we will make it through. I'm in Mark today, and specifically because that's where we've been in a small group that I'm in. We meet in Daryl's shop weekly, and this last year we started walking through the book of Mark and just talking about it and reading a short passage and digesting it. And it's been just as beneficial as anything that I've ever been involved in, just slowing down. And the trend in my life has always been in my daily Bible reading is I need to check off that box. And so I try to read through the Bible in a year. And I've been successful at it, and I've been an absolute failure at it. And one time I did it in 6 months because I just said, I'm gonna really get this done and get ahead. And the second 6 months, I was a failure. It was terrible. And so I've been all over the board in that. But slowing down in Scripture has been very beneficial to me this last year. And, in the Sunday school class that I'm teaching, Robert Godfrey in Learning to Love the Psalms gave us, an illustration when we started that. And he said, the Psalms are different in other Scripture, that they need to be processed and looked at differently, and you have to slow down in that. You need to meditate. And he said it's a lot like gold mining, that there's nuggets on top that are worth something, but the rich vein is underneath and it requires work to go get. And when he used that illustration, that stuck out to me vividly because my son Corey took a job this last year. He's a mining engineer and he lives in Salt Lake City, and he works for a company that supplies a lot of mining equipment and drill rigs to mines, and probably the bulk of the business that they do is with gold mines. And so he's constantly telling me stories, I shouldn't say constantly, but he's telling me stories off and on about gold mining and just that business. And he shared with me a mine that's called the Long Canyon Mine in Nevada that he's been to a couple of times, and it's only about 5 years old. And you would think that we know where all the gold is in the world. You're not going to go find a nugget on top anymore. Everybody's been everywhere. But there's this mine in Nevada that they begin to find gold on top. And this company came in and bought it. And it was rare for their business that they actually had to hire more security than normal, because people were sneaking in and picking up nuggets off the ground and walking away. But that was the initially. And now that company is going deep and they're following that vein. And he told me one day he was there for some business, and they said, "Hey, we just had the biggest single day clean out that we've ever had. It was over 2,000 ounces. And they average about 1,800 ounces a day, but 2,000 ounces in one day, that's $2.5 million in one day in gold." And so when we talk about going deep versus picking up a nugget on the top, I think that relates to Scripture for us It's a great picture for us. We can read through the Bible quickly. We can read one verse quickly, and we can find a nugget, and it's worth something, and it might change us that day. But if we dig deeper and go slower, we're going to get more out of it. And I think that's just an excellent illustration. And that was my challenge for you last week. I was the only one here. I came early and practiced, and it went well. And I have no idea what's going to happen today. In fact, I was visiting with Brad this morning. I said, I feel like that kid in the Christmas program who doesn't know his lines, but yet that makes the Christmas program. So hopefully that's not entirely how it goes. But let's get back to Mark here this morning. We've been walking through Mark in our small group, and this passage in chapter 8 has really stuck out to me, and it's almost a strange story. It's, you know, we'd rather hear a fishing story or a feeding the 5,000 story, and this is just a different story. And we have to remember that Mark is written through Peter's eyes. Mark wrote it, but Peter is the one who stands behind it. In my study Bible, it says that widespread evidence from the early church fathers affirms that Peter passed on reports of the words and deeds of Jesus to his attendant and writer, John Mark. It says, internal evidence also supports the patristic testimony that Peter stands behind Mark's gospel. Mark's account is especially vivid when recounting incidents involving Peter. It presents the weaknesses of Peter as well as the disciples as a whole, and omits praiseworthy or notable references to Peter reported in Matthew and Luke. So let's look at our scripture this morning. It starts off with, after 6 days, the disciple go up the mountain. And one thing in slowing down and looking at scripture, why do we even think about after 6 days? And I've always loved history. And in fact, I joked about being a farmer and having to wear all these different hats that a farmer wears. But my background actually is in education. And I went to school to be a teacher, and obviously I don't get to use that much on the farm, but I have that background, and I wanted to be a history teacher. And one of the first classes that I took was History of Civilization. And History of Civilization is when you go in and you lay the timeline out of the world, and you look at ancient history up through the present. And we had a professor who was an atheist, and he loved to profess his professing that he was an atheist, and would like to debate that. And the interesting thing that he did in that class was he made us bring a Bible in, because a Bible was one of the most historical documents that we have and use today in ancient study. And in fact, here I am. I'm at the back to the first sheet. In fact, the Smithsonian Institution says much of the Bible, in particular, the historical books of the Old Testament, are as accurate historical documents as any that we have from antiquity, and in fact are more accurate than many of the Egyptian, Mesopotamian, or Greek histories. These biblical records can be and are used, as are other ancient documents in archaeological work. For the most part, historical events described took place, and the people cited really existed. And that's coming from a museum with a timeline that doesn't want anything to do with God, but yet they're saying that the Bible is a historical book, and it's very accurate in that. But anyway, back in that class, we brought that Bible in, and suddenly it just started to, I come to the realization that I had this church background, and I understood who Jesus was, but yet I'd put it in a compartment that I didn't carry out into the world. And it began, as we lay that timeline out, you begin to see that Jesus really lived. You know, that whole timeline is based on AD and BC, before Christ and after death. And suddenly I took that out of the, you know, just all made sense that Jesus really lived. He wasn't a fictional person. He wasn't a fairy tale person. And he was real. And it was, what am I going to do with that? And God began to use that situation to draw my heart and just help me to understand more. I wouldn't say that I was willing to argue with the professor in any point, but he just used that situation to begin to draw my heart and open my eyes. Anyway, back to our timeline, beginning there. After 6 days, I want to look at timelines and historical things. And so what's the relevance of that? If we would look back a few verses, 6 days ago is when Peter confesses, "You are Christ, you are the Christ." And Jesus begins to lead his disciples down a different path, telling them that he's going to suffer and die. The whole tone, the whole timeline is beginning to change. You know, speaking of timelines, if you look in Mark, and this was kind of a trivial thing that I noticed in walking through Mark this last year, but Mark uses the word immediately a lot. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Look in chapter 1, verse 9 or verse 10. He says that Jesus immediately came out of the water. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. Verse 18, immediately they left their nets. Verse 20, immediately he called them. Verse 21, immediately. 23, verse 23, immediately. Verse 29, he starts with immediately. There's 20 times he uses the word immediately in that first chapter. And for some reason that struck me is in with my love of history and looking at timelines, what's going on there. So I don't point that out to say I understand exactly what he's talking about when he says immediately, but when he says 6 days ago, I think that's important for us to look back and see what's going on in that state in time. Back to Mark 8. The disciples 6 days later are headed up the mountain. Jesus just takes an inner circle of Peter, James, and John with him. This isn't the first time or the last time that Jesus is going to do that and take an inner circle. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16 through 18, he gives us some thoughts on this account. He said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain." John also was there, and he says in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John, or James, leaves us no account. If you remember, James is the first apostle who's martyred. And so we have no account from James. But as we move on, the disciples go up the mountain with Jesus and he's transfigured, which is a word that we don't use every day. Trans means to cross over or to move. And you could think of that in terms of a transcontinental flight from one coast to the other. The Transcontinental Railroad was built from one coast to the other. I bring up Corey again over Thanksgiving. Carla and I got to go visit him and lives in Salt Lake City. And I made a bargain with my wife that I would go Black Friday shopping with her in a city of 3 million people. Can you imagine that? If she would go with me to Promontory, where they drove the Gold Spike and completed the Transcontinental Railroad across the United States, which in 1869, here's, you got a history teacher, I finally get to use that history. 1869, it was considered the eighth wonder of the world, right behind the pyramids and other things. It was the eighth most important thing that man had built in modern history. So anyway, we went and saw the Transcontinental Railroad, and ultimately Carla did like it more than I liked Black Friday shopping. But the Greek word, which I'm not a pastor and I can just have to say Greek because I can read it from somewhere else, but it says the Greek word used here is where we get the English word metamorphosis. The example being a caterpillar changing form to a butterfly. So that's what Jesus is going to go through. He's going to cross over, change over, and change to a different looking form. And what's that look like? It says he was whiter than white. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on Mark, which I'll just go to an expert and read what he has to say this morning. He says, in his description of the transfigured Jesus, Matthew writes, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Mark says nothing about Jesus' face, but he gives us more detail about his garments. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. The idea of someone's face shining with unbearable intensity is reminiscent of the Old Testament story of Moses. When Moses was on the mountain with God, he begged to receive the blessed Buteic vision. He said, please show me your glory. God replied, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. But God went on to say, here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rock, so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. When Moses got this momentary glimpse of the backward glance of the glory of God, the experience was so intense. The glory of his back was so refulgent that when Moses gazed on it, his own face began to shine with brilliant radiance so intense the people of Israel were afraid to come near him. The glow of Moses' face was a mere reflection of the glory he saw in the presence of God. Moses' face was not the source of the light. Rather, the light of God was rebounding from the face of the creature. On the Mount of Transfiguration, however, the disciples witnessed the actual glory of God, not a reflected glory. The source of the light that the disciples saw came from within Christ himself. His internal, inherent glory was bursting forth before their very eyes. It is this event that John has in mind when he writes, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Likewise, the author of Hebrew calls Jesus the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus does not just reflect the brightness of the glory of God. He is the brightness of the glory of God. The light that flowed out of Jesus was white and pure. Philosophers argue that color is secondary, not primary. It does not inhere in a substance, but is added to the substance by the presence of light. Where does color come from? It comes from the light, from the sun, and from all hues of the rainbow are found in the pure light of the sun. But when all these colors are mixed together in the purity of light, we have absolute whiteness. Thus, it is not surprising that the light that flowed out of Jesus was an intensely beyond that of the sun of purest white. Remember, Mark has been at pains to demonstrate to Gentiles that Jesus is the divine Son of God. The whiteness of the light the disciples witnessed there on the mountain said something about who Jesus is. Elijah and Moses are on the mountain with Jesus. Isn't that peculiar? How did they know it was Elijah and Moses? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, today when we have an historical figure, we have a picture of them, or we know who they are. They had no idea. There's no way they could have known who Elijah and Moses were, which is one of those little twisted details you get when you slow down and think about things. Another detail of that is thinking of Moses. Moses wasn't allowed to make it to the promised land and had to die outside. Here he is finally setting foot in the promised land. And I think that's just a super neat little detail that Moses is there with Christ. And what are they talking about? Luke says in his account of the transfiguration, he says that Moses and Elijah, who are representing the law and the prophets, are discussing his decrees that Jesus is about to accomplish, which is his suffering, death, and resurrection. Both of these men knew what was to be accomplished by Jesus. He had to die. Pastor Ron always mentions that one of his favorite stories is the disciples on the road to Emmaus, where he would love to have that dialogue and have that broke down. Wouldn't you love to have this conversation and hear that? I would say it's probably a similar conversation. You know, it's the fulfillment of the law. It's the fulfillment of the prophets. It's a fulfillment of what Jesus is going to do. Only Jesus' conversation was after the fact. This conversation is before, which is amazing in and of itself. Another detail that happens right after this is Peter doesn't really know what to say. This is happening through the eyes of Peter, and it says he's babbling. He doesn't know what to say, and it's amazing. Peter, all the things Peter has seen so far, he's seen amazing miracles. He's attempted to walk on water. He's seen Jesus walk on water. He's seen the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000. And he sees something that he doesn't know what to say in that. He doesn't know how to process this. This is something different that's above and beyond any miracle he's ever seen, seeing the glory of Christ. Last detail in this story is the cloud overshadows them. And a voice comes from the cloud. Throughout the whole book of Mark, there's just endorsement after endorsement of who Jesus is. Starting out, if I can find my page. Starting out in the author himself in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. John the Baptist is preparing the way of the Lord. God the Father at his baptism says, "You are my beloved Son." An unclean spirit, who is as amazing to have unclean spirits scream out, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." There's the legion of spirits at the time when Jesus casts them into the pigs, and they scream out, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of Most High God?" Peter, in the famous declaration, says, "You are the Christ." And even at the cross, the Roman centurion says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." But here comes the ultimate declaration. And it's God himself from the cloud. And he said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." I think, and hopefully I can make the point to you, that this may be one of the main points for us to grab. This is the gospel itself in the New Testament. In my Sunday school class, we've been walking through the Psalms this last few months, and Dr. Godfrey has been teaching us about Hebrew poetry, and we talked about it again this morning, that if you look at things written Hebrew, the meaning is in the center, different from English poetry. Ultimately, we have an introduction and a body, and we lead to a conclusion. Hopefully today I can lead you to a conclusion at the end. But if we look at things Hebrew, the center is in the middle, or the meaning is in the middle. You know, think of the 23rd Psalm, even this morning, and most of us know that by heart, except for I'm under pressure, so I don't know it by heart right now, so I have it printed out. But if you look at the 23rd Psalm, and you go right to the center, it's, "You are with me." That's the meaning of the Psalm. If you look at other Psalms and go to that, it doesn't mean that every single Psalm is that way, but the meaning is always in the center, and that's something Dr. Godfrey has taught us. And a couple weeks ago, he took us into the center Psalm of the Psalms, which he said is Psalms 81, 8b. And Psalm 81 is the center Psalm of Book 3. Psalms is divided into 5 books. And if you go to Book 3 and go right to the middle, it's Psalm 81. And the center of Psalm 81 is God himself saying, "O Israel, if you would just listen to me." And again, I'm not giving you a secret formula. It kind of sounds like that if you do this, this, and this, you'll get this. And it's not that. But Godfrey says, in Hebrew poetry, the center is the main meaning. And in the center of the Psalms, the main meaning of the whole book is God saying, "If you would just listen to me." And I would argue today that that's the theme of the whole Old Testament, is God saying, "If you would just listen to me." We as humans have a bad habit as man of not listening to God. What happens at the very beginning of the Bible? Adam and Eve don't listen, and they sin. Right before the flood, the cause of the flood is man not listening. It's their evilness. It's sin. Right after the flood, people aren't listening, and God strikes judgment again at the Tower of Babel. The whole Old Testament is filled with people not listening. Time and time again, they see amazing things And in the very next breath, they're doing the wrong thing. They're not listening. I think that carries over into the New Testament. We're not listening. I think it carries over into the church today, the church as a whole. We are not listening, and our sin is coming out in all of that. So if that's the theme of the New Testament, what's the theme? And I think we could look to this verse today, and God coming from the cloud saying, listen to my son. And what is Jesus saying? John 1:1 says, Jesus is the Word. And I put together a few verses here in a row, and it's amazing how when you start to think of a theme or something, how you just, things just leap out at you. You see the word listen or hear or word just over and over and over when you're thinking that. I attribute a lot to when you buy a new car or you're thinking about it. You say, I'm going to get a white pickup because nobody drives a white pickup. And all of a sudden you realize just everywhere you look that everybody's driving a white pickup. Or I remember when Carl and I decided we were going to get a Jeep one time, and because nobody has a Jeep, we'll be the only ones. And you start to see Jeep after Jeep after Jeep after Jeep, and because you just weren't tuned into it. You weren't paying attention. You weren't listening or whatever. And I would say the scripture is full of God saying, listen to me, and here's the remedy. And so here's kind of as we come to a conclusion this morning is Jesus talking. John 1:1, Jesus is the Word. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing through the Word of Christ. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And finally, Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Time and time again in the New Testament, Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If the Spirit's giving you ears to hear today, I would ask and pray that you'd listen and believe. If you're a believer today, let's act on James 1:22 that says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. So a little bit, my point of the Old Testament being main theme, God saying, listen to me, and they don't, and we have the opportunity in the New Testament, we live on this side of the cross, that if God is, Jesus is saying, listen, let's act on it, if God is opening our ears. I entitled this message, From Here to Eternity. I thought that was rather witty. Based on the movie. And I fully believe, and I know Pastor Ron's class is going through the five solas of the Reformation. And in conclusion, I would say from here, H-E-R-E, to eternity. And obviously, if we change the spelling to H-E-A-R, from here to eternity, by grace alone, by faith alone, saved by Christ alone. And lastly, in conclusion, if we add the word T, or the letter T, to the end of our H-E-A-R and say heart and leave the T silent, we can say from here to eternity and go back to Romans 10:17 that says faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ.
And the invitation that we need to hear today, and I hope you heard it as Dave spoke, taste and see that the Lord is good and the table is ready. This morning, the Lord beckons those who will cast their hope upon Christ fully, the full weight of their hope there, and all of his work, and listen to him, are beckoned to come and be seated at the table. And to eat. Again, we just encourage you, if you can live under the invitation that is in the bulletin, to come to the table, to take a seat at the table as these elements come to you. We also understand if you're visiting this morning, if this is the first time you've been with us or you're new with us and don't quite understand how we do this, you're certainly welcome just to pass those elements by. No one will question that. We understand that. But we would welcome you to come, taste, and see that the Lord is good this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have spoken, that you have spoken in your Son. And even as Dave said, give us ears to hear. Lord, we pray that you will help us now as we come to your table. Strengthen us with grace. Help us to realize that it's by one single sacrifice that we're made perfect forever, even as you are changing us and making us perfect, Father. This isn't an altar anymore. It's a table. And you beckon us to come. And we're coming, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. The elders are going to help us to dispense the elements. They'll come to you. We just ask that you would hold them, and we'll partake of them together this morning. This represents the body of Christ to us this morning. Jesus says, "This is my body. Take and eat in remembrance of me."
Our sins away, slain for us, and we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King.
As Dave said to us this morning from Mark, that Jesus turned a corner with his disciples in those days and began to talk about what was ahead, that he would, in fact, suffer and die, which he had to do. He had to do that. And this morning, as we eat, we declare, we believe that Jesus became a man as he continued to be fully God for one reason and one reason alone, that he might suffer and die for us who believe. Take and eat and be grateful. This represents the blood of Christ to us. And Jesus said, this is a new covenant in my blood. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. That one final sacrifice, spilling of that blood, had to happen, but only once. Take and hold the element. We'll partake together.
The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained death's cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King. And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again, and we'll join in the feast of heaven around the table of the
as you hold this cup in your hand, I think we are reminded again of what we were reminded of as Dave spoke. That what we are putting our hope in is something that happened in space and time, in history. Jesus lived Jesus died. And what Christianity proclaims is that he died for all who would believe that he could be their sacrifice for sin. His blood could accomplish a righteousness that ours couldn't. Take and drink and be grateful this morning. Let's stand and pray. I pray this morning that our experience has been, Father, that we anew and afresh have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful for your goodness and mercy and what you have accomplished in your Son for us. And we go in joy now, celebrating that fact. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Go in peace.